Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we are so thankful for your mercies toward us and that you lead us and guide us and shepherd us by your Spirit. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us this day as we consider your word. Grant us understanding and that we might, through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, have hope. We pray that you would fashion and mold us into your image, for it is in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and men, that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, many of you no doubt have read Charles Dickens' famous book, A Tale of Two Cities, in which he contrasts the cities of London and Paris and the hope of the former and the hopelessness of the latter. The story of Scripture could well be entitled A Tale of Two Seeds. We discovered a couple weeks ago that the first promise of Scripture is contained in God's words of judgment on the serpent. God spoke these words, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, your offspring, and her offspring. He shall strike you on the head, and you shall strike him on the heel." In this passage, we found that God promises to reverse the devastation brought into the world by the serpent through a seed. He would rescue the world through a child of the woman. This promise found its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, who struck the serpent, who bound Satan himself, and has since been plundering Satan's property, men and women and children held in his snare and blinded by their sin. But while these words about two seeds point ultimately to the conflict between Jesus and Satan, between Jesus, the seed of the woman, and Satan, the seed of the serpent, they also anticipated a division within humanity itself. There would be those who worshipped and served the living God, and those who served the evil one. Humanity would be divided. And it is this division that emerges in the first story following the fall. The harmony that God established in creation is divided through the sinful malevolence of Adam and Eve's son, Cain. So turn with me to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 4. We will be reading the entirety of Genesis chapter 4. And I promise to try not to keep you here until 6 p.m. At which time, by the way, one of the announcements that we failed to give is that at 6 p.m. tonight at the Hitching Post in Coeur d'Alene, the couple that owns that business, is they are professing Christians, and with the same-sex marriage ban in Idaho coming before the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals, whatever it is, tomorrow, If the Ninth Circuit overthrows that ban in company with other bans, then they would be forced to perform weddings for same-sex couples if that was offered, which would de facto put them out of business. So that is at 6 p.m. this evening if you wanted to come to that. So in Genesis chapter 4, we will be reading the entirety of the chapter. "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you've driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." The Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be on him sevenfold." The Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and he dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad. To Irad begot Mehujael. Mehujael begot Methusael. And Methusael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. As for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I've killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. "For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this is an extensive passage of Scripture and highlights for us, as I already said, the division that has entered into the human race as a result of our rebellion against God and the contrast between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. As we enter into this passage, we find Adam and Eve bearing children. They bear Cain. Eve says, "I've begotten, acquired a man from the Lord, from Yahweh." And then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. It is possible that Cain and Abel were twins. It is also possible that this birth of Abel happened later as a result of another conception. We simply aren't told in the text, and so opinions are divided on the matter. But the important point comes after a series of years when they are offering sacrifices to the Lord. Abel, we find, is a keeper of sheep, and Cain is a tiller of the ground, a farmer. And in the process of time, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. As I mentioned in our exhortation this morning, there are basically, you know, there are various options. Why did God receive Abel's offering and not Cain's offering? Some have proposed that it's because Abel's sacrifice was a blood sacrifice, whereas Cain's was not. The problem is that this offering is identified as a tribute offering. It's not a guilt offering or a sin offering, and in tribute offerings, blood sacrifice later in the law is not required. There were grain offerings that were offered up as tribute to the Lord. And given that Abel is a keeper of sheep and Cain a tiller of the ground, it makes sense that they would offer as tribute the fruit of their labor. So others have said that the difference is that Abel offered the best of what he had, whereas Cain did not. You'll notice in our text that it's very explicit about Abel, that Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, the best portions to offer up to the Lord. And those type of qualifiers are not added in the description of Cain's offering. And so some have posited that the problem is that Cain didn't offer the best of what he had. This is possible. The problem is that it's an argument from silence. We aren't told. It's possible that Cain did offer the first fruits of his harvest. So what's going on here? Well, as I said in our exhortation this morning, the real issue is not the offering. The real issue is not the offering, but the person. The real issue is not the offering, but the person. You see, the offering was simply the visible manifestation of what was really going on. Abel offered his offering by faith, but Cain did not. The chief problem was not Cain's offering, but Cain himself. You know, wouldn't it be easy? Wouldn't it be nice, right? If the problem was just, right, when God responds to Cain, he doesn't tell Cain, Cain, this is how you messed it up. You should have offered the offering this way. Just go through these motions and I'll be fine and dandy with you. Wouldn't it, you know, this is how human religious movements emerge, right? How can I get right with God? Well, I've got to go through a certain series of steps. I've got to go through these little things, and that's how God will be pleased with me. But Cain was the problem, not what Cain was doing. The offering was simply the fruit of Cain's life. And so notice the analysis, and this is where I believe Paul in Hebrews is deriving his insistence that by faith Abel pleased God. Notice that we're told in the second part of verse 4 that Yahweh respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. The real issue was not the offering, but the person. Cain did not love God, did not trust God's promise, did not care to honor God, and his tribute was a farce. And so Cain, when God refuses to respect his offering, and we don't know exactly how God communicated that he wasn't respecting Cain's offering, I have no idea. If you have your theory, it's fine. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. Okay, but somehow Cain knew, and Cain didn't respond, right? When he knew that what he had done had not pleased God, he didn't say, oh my, I need to repent. I need to get myself right with God. Instead, Cain grows very angry, and his countenance falls, indicating that the problem is with Cain, not his offering. Hence, God speaks directly to Cain in verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Notice again, God doesn't go on here to say, if you had just gone through these certain motions, everything would be fine. Instead, God addresses Cain's heart, Cain's sin, because Cain is the problem. Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. God confronts Cain with his sin, with his folly, with his heart. But rather than respond in repentance, Cain lures his brother into the field and kills him in cold blood. Kids, not the way to treat your siblings, right? Cain talked with Abel, his brother. It came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. God then confronts Cain, right? We're just going through the story at this point. God confronts Cain. First, he interrogates Cain, right? Now, God obviously already knows what Cain has done. The earth is crying out to God, we learn later. God is not ignorant of what Cain has done. He's asking this question for Cain's benefit, not for his own. Right? Just like kids, you know, sometimes your parents are aware of what you have done. Right? And they'll ask you, so did you eat the cookies? Right? And they already know the answer to the question, right, that you ate the cookies. But why do you suppose they're asking you the question? They're asking you the question to give you an opportunity to confess, right? To say, yes, Mom, yes, Dad, I did eat the cookies. To give you a chance to repent and to confess and to change. But notice the way that Cain responds. Right? It's like God asks, or your mother asks you, your dad asks you, did you steal the cookies? And rather than confess, you say, no. How could you imagine such a thing? I would never steal cookies. I don't even like them. That's how Cain responds, right? He not only fails to confess his sin, but he mocks God's question. Am I my brother's keeper? Why are you asking me this question? That is an absurd question that you're asking. I have no responsibility for him. I don't know, right? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And so now, clearly Cain is unrepentant, and so God confronts him with his sin. Again, God was not asking the question for his own benefit. God was asking it for Cain's benefit. But now Cain has refused, and so God speaks a word of judgment to him. What have you done? What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Cain needed a theology lesson, right? God is omniscient. God knows all things. You can't hide from God. This was the same thing his parents had done in the garden, right? They had endeavored to hide from God. So now Cain tries to hide from God, but he can't hide from God. None of us can hide from God, right? We all live coram Deo. We live before the face of God. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And so, having rebuked him, God now declares Cain's punishment. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. Cain will no longer be a farmer. And that's bad news for Cain, because that's all he's known. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. Cain would be a nomad. He would have no home. He would wander away from God. This is God's judgment. Cain then responds in disbelief. Cain says to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you've driven me out this day from the face of the ground, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. God, how can you be so mean to me? How can you be so cruel? This punishment is too severe. We read this story Moses wants us to read, and we are intended to respond in disbelief ourselves. How could Cain be so self-centered? Why in the world is he whining about the consequences he's receiving? He's getting far more mercy than he deserves. He deserves death, and yet God merely exiles him. But Cain complains. Despite Cain's complaint, God in his grace and mercy responds again, right, with grace. Placing some type of mark on Cain, the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. God preserves his life." The Lord set a mark on Cain, and we don't know what this is. We don't know if it was some type of tattoo, if it was something else. Who knows? Okay, it was a mark. Okay? All kinds of speculation out there. Right, if you were a Mormon, you would believe that this was the moment when Cain became black, because this was historic Mormon theology of the origin of different races, which is silly. The Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. God protects Cain. But as we read here, we find things going from bad to worse. So Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord, right? He's unrepentant, and so he cannot remain in the presence of God, and he dwells in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. In other words, he gets even further away from the entrance to God's sanctuary, right? He's going further east. The entrance to the garden is on the east side of Eden, and he goes further east. He's getting as far away from God as he can. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived, and so you have these various children of Cain. In the seventh generation from Adam, the fullness of Cain's line, right, in Scripture, the number seven is the number of fullness. And so in the fullness of Cain's line, you have the ultimate outcome of rebellion against God, revealed in this man, Lamech, right? You've got Adam. The Jews count inclusively, right? So Adam is first, Cain, Enoch, Irad, Mahujiel, Methushiel, and then Lamech, number seven. Contrasted, by the way, in chapter 5 with the seventh in the line of Seth, which I'll leave you to figure out before next week. So the seventh from Adam, the seventh in Cain's line is Lamech. And in Lamech, we observe the mixture of God's grace and human sin in unbelieving society. The mixture of God's common grace and human sin in even unbelieving society. On the one hand, we see God clearly blessing Lamech's line with various skills. We have the origin of large-scale livestock, the building of cities. We have also the development of musical skill, the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. And then we have work in bronze and iron, this metalwork. So we have cultural skill, technological development. God is not completely abandoned the line of Cain. He has provided a measure of stability and order even in unbelieving society. But alongside of this evidence of God's grace and mercy comes evidence of the pushing of sin. You have the destruction of the marriage covenant in polygamy, and you have Lamech's boast of violence for violence's sake, right? He has two wives, Ada and Zillah. This is the origin of polygamy, and by associating it with Lamech, Moses is intending to paint it in a very dim light. Okay, this is not something good. Then Lamech says to his wives, you see his boast here. And the question that arises in this particular text is whether Lamech is talking about something that he has done or something that he would do. This is in the form of a boast. And so he says, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, my song. And of what does he sing? He sings of his violence. He sings of his power, of his strength. No one can stand against me. I have killed a man for wounding me. I would kill even a boy for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, which, by the way, was an evidence of what earlier in the text? Of God's mercy and God's grace to Cain, right? Cain's complaining, I'm going to get killed, as though he didn't deserve it. And God says, fine, I will protect you. I'll show you grace. And now Lamech twists this sign of God's mercy and grace into a cause of boasting. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, Lamech 77-fold, at the perfect number of sevens. Finally, the passage ends on a note of hope, that Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Here, the descendants of Seth are those who worship the true and the living God. Unlike Cain and his descendants, who fight against God, who rebel against God, and who resort to violence and perversity, Seth and his descendants call on the name of God. So this is our text. What do we learn from it? What did Moses want Israel to understand? What does he want us as believers in Christ to understand? As we already mentioned, Moses leads with this story to highlight the division that entered into the human race as a result of sin. Because Adam and Eve rebelled against God, the harmony of human relationships was broken. And the extent of that brokenness is vividly played out in the life of Cain. He flagrantly rebels against God. He murders his brother. He divides humanity. And in light of this, right, in line of the story of Cain and then the story of Seth, Moses wants Israel to understand their unique identity. He wants Israel to understand their unique identity. You, Moses is saying to the people of Israel, you are the seed of the woman. You are descendants of Seth. God has chosen you as his own special people through whom the promised Redeemer will come. You're not just another nation. You're not just another people. You are God's chosen seed. Now that Moses intended Israel to associate the descendants of Cain with the seed of the serpent and the descendants of Seth, among whom the Israelites would, of course, be numbered, with the seed of the woman, is highlighted by the way Seth himself is identified by Eve. Notice the language in verse 25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and she named him Seth. And then notice what she says, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. She uses this term seed to recall God's promise. God promised me that I would have a seed who would rise up and strike the head of the serpent. And so this promise is coming to fruition in this child, Seth. Seth is the seed of the woman. Cain is the seed of the serpent. And so it's Seth and his descendants, right, who call on the name of the Lord. They are the sons of God, the children of promise, the seed of the woman. And Moses wants Israel to get this. And right, this is a persistent theme throughout the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis narrows and narrows until it's focusing on the people of Israel. God chooses Noah. Then God chooses Shem. Then God chooses Abraham. And from Abraham, you have contrasts. It's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. It's not Esau, it's Jacob. And in Jacob and his 12 sons, we have the chosen race, the chosen seed, through whom the promised one would come. And specified even more, it's in the line of Judah that a scepter shall rise to lead the people of Israel. Right? This is the theme that Moses is developing throughout the book of Genesis, is the selection, the preservation of the seed of the woman through whom the promise would be fulfilled. And Seth is the beginning of that fulfillment. Prophecy of two seeds, therefore, finds its fulfillment not only in Satan and in Jesus, right? The arch rivals who confront one another during Jesus' ministry, but also in the godly and the ungodly throughout human history. And Scripture describes this division in various ways. You have believers and unbelievers, right? In Proverbs, you have the righteous and the wicked. In Jesus' parables, you have sheep and goats. You have wheat and tares. In the prophets, you have circumcised and uncircumcised. In the New Testament, you have the baptized and the unbaptized. Throughout Scripture, you have the people of God and the world. You have the church and the nations. Augustine captured this with the city of God and the city of man. You have Christian and non-Christian. This is all reflecting this division that began when God announced to the woman, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. So here's the question for you. Who are your people? Who are your people? With whom do you identify? Where are you in this divide, right? You're in one group or the other. You're in one group or the other. There aren't other choices. There is no third option. And so with whom do you identify? If you're in Christ, if you believe in Him, you love Him, you've been baptized into His name, then you are God's chosen seed. You are the seed of the woman. And you have been appointed by God to strike the head of the seed of the serpent, to wage war against Satan and his hosts. That's your calling. That's your identity. Peter writes to us in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, you, writing to the church of God, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is who you are if you are in Christ. Whereas once we were alienated from God, the offspring of Cain, God in His grace and mercy has rescued us and made us children of Seth, children of Abraham, children of Israel, heirs of the promise. And so we are the ones called to war against the evil one, to strike him and to plunder his property. This is our calling as the people of God. Remember Paul's words to the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, where he reminds our mothers and fathers, the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You, Paul writes to the Romans, you are the seed of the woman. You are the ones fighting against Satan. We are the chosen seed, rescued out of the world to be God's very own people. There are many who avoid associating with Christ because of hypocrisy, right? I have no doubt that you have heard at least one time in your life, all those Christians, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. And sadly, it is true that hypocrites are in the church. Sadly, it's true that we all still sin against the Lord and one another. There are many who are objectively connected with the seed of the woman, who have been baptized and who attend church regularly, but who in their heart and deeds are in fact loyal to the serpent. It's true, right? Paul writes, not all Israel are Israel. Not all those who have been baptized into Christ have truly been born again, renewed and enlivened by the Spirit of God. And so this is a reminder, right, to ask of ourselves as we read Genesis 4, God, Moses wants Israel to ask, where are you? Are you not just physically and externally part of the people of God, but does God have your heart? Do you love Him? Do you long to serve Him? Do you treasure Him and display that in a life of holiness? Do you ask yourself how you can be more faithful, more holy, more loving? Does Jesus have your heart and not just your fanny in a seat each week? So hypocrisy is a real problem. Hypocrisy is a real problem. But here's the question, right, to ask the person who avoids the church because of hypocrisy. What is Jesus' attitude toward hypocrites? Do you think He admires that? Do you think He likes that? Most of the time they'll say no. And so then I ask, well, then do you think that hypocrites are on Jesus' side? And the answer is, well, no. And so then you say, so the way, let me get this straight, the way that you're going to fight against hypocrites and hypocrisy is by being on the same team with them. Because they're not on Jesus' side, and you're not on Jesus' side. And so that's the way you prove that hypocrisy is a problem. No. Because remember, there are only two options. You're either for Christ or you're against Him. You're either the seed of the woman or you're the seed of the serpent. And the way to fight against hypocrisy is by being a faithful, delightful, holy, and joyful servant of Jesus Christ. That's how you fight hypocrisy. There are only two seeds, only two people. People who speak for Christ, who worship Him, who love Him and serve Him, and people who do not. You see, there was for many years the Lordship salvation controversy, right? You could pray and get Jesus as your Savior and not have Him as your Lord, right? It's Jesus as fire insurance, right? So that if I die, I'm going to go to heaven, but I'm going to live the way I want to live. Sorry, you're part of the seed of the serpent. Because Jesus doesn't work that way. And all those who are His pursue holiness. So that's the first thing Moses wants us to understand, is that there are only two seeds. And Israel, right, we, the church, is the seed of the woman. And our calling is to fight against the serpent. Second, Moses presents Cain and Lamech here as types, right? Even as, Scripture is full of types. The sacrificial system is typological of Jesus as the Lamb of God. Cain and Lamech are types of the unbelieving man. In their character, we see unbelief worked out consistently. If we reject the fear of God, where do we end up? Well, we end up with a society in which marriage is marred and in which might makes right, in which the strongest survive by intimidating and killing those who are weaker than them. right? That's Lamech's boast. Might makes right. In Lamech, we see the heart of pagan civilization and of pagan societies. Moses presents Cain and Lamech, therefore, as villain types, right? They're villains. You aren't supposed to imitate them. Whose conduct we should despise. And the New Testament picks up on this. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. John, as you may recall, is giving various tests of how we can know that we truly are of God's people. There were some who were saying they belonged to God, but were not living lives of holiness. John was written for the Lordship Salvation controversy. In 1 John chapter 3, I want you to notice that John plays on this contrast between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. In 1 John chapter 3, looking at verse 7, John says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil." And of course, he doesn't mean we all sin on one level. He means he who continues unrepentant in sin, like Cain. "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Jesus came to destroy the devil's works. And one of the works of the devil is the life of Cain, a life of unrepentant sin. Whoever has been born of God does not sin like that. For God's seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil, notice the two categories. In this, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not like Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. See, John is telling us, beware Cain's sin. Beware Cain's sin. So what can we learn from Cain? Well, note, as we've emphasized repeatedly, that at no point does Cain take responsibility for his actions. At no point does he stop and consider, "My God, what have I done?" He ignores God's warning. He flagrantly denies responsibility when confronted. He whines about the consequences of his actions. Finally, he flees from God's presence. Right throughout the story, he considers himself the victim. Why has God rejected his offering? It's all because of Abel. Why is God interrogating? Because God is unreasonable. Am I my brother's keeper? Why are the consequences too great? Because I'll be killed. Me, me, me. He is so self-absorbed and self-centered that he refuses to see the sinfulness of his actions. He killed his brother, and yet he is the victim. Isn't that astonishing? And prisons, by the way, are full of such Cains. Men and women who commit great atrocities, but who are always, in their own eyes, the victim. And unfortunately, the church is full of such people as well. While few are as publicly vicious as Cain, many imitate his pattern of self-centeredness. And so Moses wants us to learn from Cain, right, how not to handle sin. So first, listen to God as he speaks in his word, right? We think, many look at Cain and they say, how could he ignore what God clearly said? How foolish. And yet, here we have God's word in front of us that tells us, here's the way to live. Here's the path to joy, to peace with God, to harmony with one another. God has pointed out the destructiveness of sin, of sexual immorality, of rebellion, of hatred, of theft, of covetousness. And yet we reason, maybe not in my circumstance, because I'm unique. I'm special. It's okay if I covet, if I'm greedy. No, God has summoned you to master it, right? He summoned us to master it. And so do so with God's help, right? Cry out to God for grace and mercy. Cry out for the fruit of the Spirit. So that's the first thing. Listen to God's word. Second, when you blow it and your conscience or God speaks to you, convicts you, don't deny your guilt. Admit your guilt, confess it, and forsake it, right? Confess your sin to God and to the offended person, and make restitution as appropriate, right? If you stole a candy bar, give them two. Okay? But don't deny it. And if you have been denying something, if you have been hiding, this is God's word to you right now. Stop hiding. Stop hiding and confess your sin and your guilt. Third, when you face the consequences of your actions, your sin, don't whine. Don't complain. Don't be like Cain. Thank God that he's being far more merciful to you than you deserve. And when you finally come to this point, right, you're living under the consequences, and the consequences are hard, and they're tough, they're bitter, and they are. Cain saw it. They are. Don't be like Cain and move further away from God and his people. Move toward God and toward his people. Are people going to give you a hard time for a while because your sin caused problems? Maybe. Is it going to seem like God is distant for a time? Maybe. Because sin has consequences. But the way we deal with it is not like Cain dealt with. Move toward God. Move toward his people. Not away. You need God. You need his people. Don't be like Cain. Finally, Moses highlights in his tale of these two seeds that the defining characteristic of the godly is worship. The defining characteristic of the godly is worship. Then men began to call on the name of Yahweh. What distinguished the line of Seth? They called on God's name. They worshiped the Lord. Right? Remember what we just read in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter said, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Why? Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies, the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has chosen you. God has rescued you from sin in order that you might worship him. Right? Remember that when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, Samaritan woman, he said that God was seeking people to worship him in spirit and truth. That's what God is after. Because worship produces everything else. Worship produces everything else because we always become like what we worship. We always become like what we worship. We imitate what we love, right? You go to a Harry Potter film and you see all these people dressed up in weird outfits. Okay. Why? Because they love it. They love the story. If you love God, you will become like Him. You will desire to imitate Him in your life. God has rescued you from your sin in order that you might worship Him. And by worshiping Him, you will become like Him. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for God's seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. The closer we get to God, the further we get from sin, and the closer we get to one another. So think about this in your marriages, right? Husbands and wives, the way to get closer to one another is for both of you to move toward Jesus. The closer you get to Jesus, the closer you will get to one another. Families, the way for families to get closer to one another is for all of you to move toward Jesus. Worship God together. Corporately on Sundays and as a family throughout the week, because the closer you get to Jesus, the closer you get to one another. Friends, right? I know that some of you are lonely. You don't feel like you have friends. You may be new to the area. The way to cultivate a friendship is to move with someone else closer toward Jesus. Get together. Read the Word of God together. Serve others in Jesus' name. Share the gospel with others together. This forges friendships. Finally, communities. Do you know why we are drifting further and further apart as a people in America? It is because we do not worship the same God, and we always become like what we worship. If we worship gods of consumerism, pleasure, vice, whatever it is, then we begin to treat people as commodities, and we become more vicious. We become like Lamech. Our political fragmentation is a sign of a deeper fragmentation, a fragmentation of belief. Whom shall we worship? And so it's here that we as a church must speak, right? If we would transform our society, then we must pray and labor that the Lord of glory would bring others to worship and serve Him. That's the way to solve our problems, here in our community, among our friends and families and work associates. The God upon whom we call is Yahweh, gracious and merciful. Jesus, the Son of God, took on human flesh and dwelt among us, taking the form of a servant, and being made in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. When we come to this table, this is what we proclaim. Jesus is Lord, and we are His people, the seed of the woman. And so let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank You for this day. Thank You for Your grace and mercy to us. Thank You that Jesus is the seed of the woman, that He has struck the head of the seed of the serpent, that He has bound Satan to keep him in fetters, that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Our God and our Father, we pray that in Your grace and in Your mercy, You would grant us hearts to love You and cherish You in Your ways, that we would not be as Cain, but we would be like Abel. We would be like Seth and Enosh. That we would be those who worship and serve You, who love You, cherish You, and who walk in Your ways and delight in Your paths. Grant us grace, O Lord, to love one another, to love You, and so to be a light to the world that others might escape the snare of the evil one, having been held captive by him to do his will. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus, and we pray as He taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name.